Amen. Be seated, please. And in your bulletin on page 10 or in your Bible, let's hear together God speak to us from Psalm 130, our sermon text for today. A short psalm, but packs a punch. This is one of the Song of Ascents. Some believe that these were sung on the way up to Jerusalem as the pilgrims would ascend up to the holy city on the feast days. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Help me now, Lord, to preach this and help all of us to listen. And grant that we may be changed to your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I'd like this morning to use a particular word to describe this universe that you and I find ourselves living in. And it's not a word that probably most of us would think of when we want to describe the way this universe is, the way the world is. And it might be one you even find you disagree with after I use it, but I'm going to use it anyway. I'd like to describe the universe this morning as a very unforgiving place to live. The universe is governed by very unforgiving laws. And when you break those laws, the consequences are very unforgiving. You can see this pretty obviously in the realm of physical laws. If your little 18-month-old toddles up to the edge of a set of stairs and steps off, the universe doesn't sort of deliberate with itself and say, well, you know, we should probably give account for the youth of this child. No. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, and down will come baby, cradle and all, and smack and blood and tears and all that. It's the same way if you lose your temper one day and decide to smash your fist into a steel girder or something. The universe is not going to sit there and deliberate with itself and say, well, you know, so-and-so's having kind of a bad day. We should go easy this time. No, you're going to end up with broken knuckles. When you break the laws, physical laws of the universe, there are consequences. There is pain. No mercy. When you break the moral laws of the universe, when you violate the moral order that the Creator has woven into the universe, there are also unforgiving consequences. Not so much physical pain in every case, though that does sometimes happen, but there is the unforgiving consequence of guilt. Guilt. And many of you know what it's like to go through large portions of your life feeling a very great sense of having fallen short, of being really, really inadequate, of being very unacceptable, being very unworthy. Sometimes we feel this more acutely than others. Sometimes even feeling that you deserve pain, that you deserve punishment, perhaps. Now, there are people who seem to live without this. There are people who seem to live with just a sense of no guilt. They just smash their way through life, and they just don't seem to care at all. They don't seem to feel bad about themselves. They don't seem to ever feel remorse for things that they do. They just kind of crash along through life. And, you know, the problem is that people who are like that, who just seem to have suppressed any feelings of guilt or cauterized any feelings of guilt, end up being morally disgusting people. Do you really want your children to be best friends with another child who never, ever, ever feels any guilt? Never feels bad for anything he or she does? Never feels that that was wrong? Shame on me for doing that? You want your kids associating with those kind of people? Certainly not. You don't have to be particularly morally uptight to say, not happening. Those kinds of people are moral train wrecks. But that's not how most people are. Most people have not cauterized themselves that much. Most of us live with unresolved guilt. Some people don't even just feel guilty for particular things that have happened in their past or things that have been done to them in their past. They just feel guilty for even just being. And as a pastor, I might be especially, kind of in touch with this because I deal with a lot of people. And what you see is where there is unresolved guilt, there are all sorts of psychological disorders that flow out of this. And they show themselves in all kinds of different ways when people are feeling a sense of guilt. People who are just profoundly insecure, and insecurity, of course, shows itself in all kinds of different ways. You can just tell as you're dealing with people, this is not a secure person. Overcompensation, sometimes workaholism, drowning yourself in this or that, maybe a hobby or something, just an overcompensating, you know, the tough guy, macho, are you really all that? Or is that covering something up? Restlessness, sometimes even violence. You know, you can blow this up out of the individual realm, even to the social realm. It has been suggested by some, and I think there's truth to it, that maybe the bitter and seemingly irresolvable conflicts in our political scene in North America today are so often stemming from a kind of self-justifying, where we are able to define ourselves as pure and good and morally upright people because we don't believe that over there. We don't hold that view over there. We demonize people that hold that view. We hold this nice, pure view over here. And you can see this on both sides of the political aisle. All this self-justification and self-righteousness and demonizing the others who hold different views. They're wicked. They might even be inhuman. It's kind of like the political version of what we do when we make horror films. What is horror film? Horror film is, let's create a monster, because now the monster's out there. We're not the monsters. That's the monster. These things flow from guilt. And religion, as you know, tends to prey on guilt. I grew up in a very cultish church, and I've studied a lot of cultish church structures over the years and talked to people coming out of these kinds of structures. And you many of you know very personally how cults and actually other religions often prey upon people who are insecure. They get their hooks into people who have a sense of inadequacy and have a sense of a need to atone for something. And the reason religion preys on guilt that way is not really too far to seek, because there's this sense that God has placed in the human heart, and you can't ever quite get away from it, that behind the laws of the universe, there is a lawgiver. There is God himself. And in fact, the more you know God, the closer you get to the Holy One, the more you realize that guilt is not an illusion. Guilt is not first a feeling, which is why a lot of psychiatry and psychology can't ever get to the root of the matter. Because guilt is not ultimately a feeling. Guilt is real. Deserving divine punishment is an objective reality. You can't just erase that by changing your feelings. And yet it is strange that religion tends to promote guilt and prey upon guilt, because the message of this God, from the very first moment of human sin, from that first moment when Adam and Eve realized we're guilty and ran like crazy from the presence of God into the trees of the garden, covering themselves up with fig leaves out of a sense of insecurity and fear, from the very first moment, the message of God to human beings, guilty human beings, has been, with me, there's forgiveness. God shows himself throughout the Bible as a God who justifies, who gives righteousness to and declares righteous the ungodly. Let me just put a little truth in front of you today, and I want to just work with this for a while. God accepts persons before he does any changing of their character. Do you realize that? God doesn't come to guilty people and say, I'm going to clean you up so I can declare you righteous. I'm going to clean you up so I can forgive your sins. God accepts people as they are, ungodly, unrighteous, sinful, guilty, and he accepts them, then he begins working on changing their character. Do you realize how profoundly important that sequence is, and how it's very hard to get your head wrapped around that, actually? I want to talk to you today about the fact, not simply that gospel, that good news, that God forgives and accepts. Not just that gospel is true. It certainly is true because God says it. But I want to show you today for a few minutes how that good news really does change you. How it transforms. How that good news changes our character like nothing else actually can. It's ironic that without knowing grace, you cannot truly become good. We're so busy often trying to, you know, get ourselves together so God will be gracious. Without understanding grace, you cannot become good. And I want you to notice the sequence in this psalm. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. It, of course, begins with the simple statement. With you, Lord God, there is forgiveness. There is taking gross sin, lifting it off the shoulders of a sinner and throwing it into the heart of the sea, never to be seen again. Before there's any change in the character of this sinner, there is acceptance of this sinner. There is clothing this sinner in righteousness and embracing this sinner as a child before there's any change. That's what there is with you. With you, there is forgiveness. Do you know that has to simply be accepted? There's nothing else you can do with it. I wouldn't try to make it make sense, because it doesn't make sense that God would do that. Why the altogether holy and righteous one, who is the potter and we are but clay, would not just smash the pot, burn it to ashes, and start over. But God does not. And it doesn't make sense. Forgiveness does not make sense. When you run moral calculus in the world and you sort of look at the moral order of the universe and the fact there's violations of that moral order and those deserve to be punished, you can't really fit grace in easily. It surprises us, and you certainly cannot earn it. There's nothing in this psalm that says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, we'd all start sort of getting our act together so we could have grace. No, you can't earn this. You don't come to God with any bargaining chips. There are no chips on your side of the table. It's all on His side, and there is forgiveness with Him. Nor do you repay it. It's not as if you have to walk around the rest of your life. Well, God's given you the gift of forgiveness, He's accepted you. Man, you better get your act together now because you got to pay for this. You can't pay for this. What are you going to pay? It's free. It can only be received. It can only be enjoyed. Don't ask why. Just say thanks. That's all you can do, because the grounds, the basis for this forgiveness lie entirely outside of you. God doesn't look at you and see one single thing that makes Him say, you know, I think I'll give Ben a break. I think I'll be merciful to Ben. Not a thing, not a shred. There's nothing in me that calls that forth from Him. The grounds for God's forgiving me lie completely outside of Ben Miller. They lie in the character of a gracious God and in the life and death and obedience and resurrection of someone named Jesus Christ. One of the most freeing moments in my Christian life came when I suddenly realized, and I should have figured this out a long time before I did, you know what? The reason why God is gracious to me is because He's looking at Jesus, not me. There's forgiveness with you. This grace is communicated to us by the word preached. It's what I'm doing this morning. It's communicated by the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is communicated by God to us. There is forgiveness with me. There is forgiveness with me. There is acceptance with me. That's how it comes to us. And we actually get some beautiful illustrations of it, of course, in real life. It's illustrated in the way that parents love children. And if you have been parents, know how is a child going to sin his or her way out of your love? There's no sense ever with my children. They do sin against me. Sometimes they provoke me to great wrath. But there's never a moment when I'm looking at them saying, you know what, their sonship or their daughtership is on the line. Ever. There is acceptance with me at the end of the day, always with them. And I'm nothing like God. You see the same thing with spouses. That simple reality, I chose you, I'll never unchoose you. We see it illustrated in the love of friends. Some of you know what it's like to have a friend who just has stuck by you through times when you were just plain ugly. You were just plain wicked. You didn't deserve jack. And this friend has stuck with you. And we see it illustrated in these human ways. But with God, there is perfect forgiveness. But then there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Because you see the fruit that flows from this. God forgives in order that we may live our lives in the fear of Him. Now, the fear of the Lord, as you know, we've been talking about this in the life of Abraham. The fear of the Lord is sort of a biblical shorthand. It's kind of almost an abbreviation, really, for the whole idea of just rightly ordered human living. Sin has made human life has gotten it all out of whack. And the fear of God is essentially it's just rightly ordered human living. It is human flourishing. It's life lived as God intended life to be lived. It's the entire covenantal response of human creatures to their God, who has been good to them and is their Lord and their King, but their Father and their gracious lover. I want to think today about the fear of the Lord in terms of the three Christian virtues that the Apostle Paul identifies in Corinthians when he says, now abide these three things, faith, hope, and love. And I'd actually like you to think of Psalm 130 this way. With you there is forgiveness, so that your people may walk before you in faith, hope, and love. Because I think faith, hope, and love are a way of kind of pulling apart the strands of the fear of the Lord and seeing them a little more, seeing things a little more particularly. And I want you to think again about the fact that at every point, faith and hope and love, or the fear of the Lord, these things are a byproduct always of knowing forgiveness and acceptance with our God. And I want you to think today for just a few minutes about how knowing that forgiveness, knowing I'm accepted in Christ before God, how that produces faith, hope, and love. Think about them in turn, very briefly for each. There is forgiveness with you, that your people may walk in faith. Faith is confidence toward God. I'll tell you something that strikes me as odd as a pastor. I'm surprised at how many saints really don't give much evidence at all that they enjoy the favor of God. No disrespect to you all, I'm the same way. I don't walk around fellowshipping with Christians and often get a sense as I'm talking, even with Christians whose lives I respect, that this is a saint who just really enjoys the favor of God. Just, it has a settled confidence in God. I find a lot of times, oddly enough, the people of God, maybe just because we're all very busy and maybe too busy, just don't think a lot about it. You know, forgiveness with God, the grace of God, the favor of God, that's something that really they're giving a lot of mental time to, which is kind of astonishing when you think about how astonishing that actually is, that God is gracious. But then there are other saints, I find many saints, who just seem to have at some kind of gut level, maybe they don't talk about it a lot, but they have some real substantial doubts about the favor of God. And you know how this shows up? When saints are not really enjoying the favor of God, it's not something that has really got their guts and has settled them. You find they have kind of trouble with God's precepts and with his providences. You know, a lot of Christians, I find, come to the commandments of the Lord, the fierce demand for radical holiness, for sold out following God, for discipleship that goes all the way down. And you know, there's this kind of sickly hesitancy about that. You know, we wouldn't want to get legalistic. We wouldn't want to get too hardcore about this. And because deep down, when they come to the commands of the Lord and the obligations of God, there's this fear, if I don't do this well, God is going to be angry with me. I'm just going to be continually dealing, like many of us have, with demanding parents, continually dealing with a sense of falling short and inadequacy. And rather than face the inadequacy, we just kind of have this sickly hesitancy about the whole thing. There's fear, there's discouragement, or let alone come to the providences of God. How many Christians are tootling along just fine? They seem to be fine believers till God puts a wrecking ball through their life, and then it's all bets are off. So torn up by what is God favorable no more? And daily meditation, and I believe it needs to be daily meditation on the forgiveness of the Lord, the simple stopping in our tracks and saying, I am forgiven. I am washed in the blood of Jesus. I am mantled in the righteousness of the Son of God. I am accepted before my Father in heaven. Just giving that much time to meditate upon these things will manifest itself in faith, in confidence, in comfort. Comfort ye my people, says God. Speak to Israel and tell her that her warfare is past, that her iniquity she's received double from the Lord's hand for all of her iniquities. Comfort my people. And there begins to be joy, real joy, in the gifts of the Lord, and peace and security. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, that your people may walk in faith. How about hope? Well, that's obvious. If you walk in faith, if you have confidence towards God, as you look to the future, you're going to have expectancy toward the future. Confidence towards God produces expectancy towards the future. And that's where this psalmist begins. He begins in depression, out of the depths. And some of you know this is not just high-flung rhetoric. Out of the de profundis, out of the depths, out of the out of a place in the middle of this surging ocean where the billows are crashing down upon me and I am helpless and I am weak and I can't feel the bottom and I'm being swept under out of the depths. I have cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. I'm drowning. He makes his way through the statement in verses 3 and 4 that God is a God of forgiveness. And do you see what happens then when he comes to verse 5? I wait for this Lord. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen yearn for the breaking of the dawn. Then he turns around and he says, listen, I'm going to preach to you now. O Israel, hope in the Lord. You hope in God with me, because with him there is chesed, that beautiful Hebrew word, covenant love, steadfast love, faithful love, and with him is plentiful redemption. I'm here to tell you, he's going to save to the uttermost. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You all hope in the Lord. And he turns and he preaches this message of hope. Because if it is the case, and it is the case, brethren, that God in the death and resurrection of Jesus has taken away every obstacle to blessing you. Obviously, we understand that external things cannot hinder the hand of God. The devil and all of his malice, you know, the various and sundry evils that come in the world, God has got a leash on those. Your sins can't separate you from God. God has removed every obstacle now that can stand between him and blessing you. And if that's true, then I can know that everything that comes, all that comes in the midst of the future will serve that settled purpose of God to bless me. I'm able to even count it all joy when I anticipate life's trials. I'm able to count it all joy when I anticipate life's trials, even for my children. I, as a parent, to be honest, I don't really worry nearly as much about things I might suffer between now and the end of my journey as I worry and I struggle with fear about things that could happen to my children. The uncertainties of their future. And your heart can become full of fear at times. But knowing there is forgiveness with the Lord, I'm forgiven. My children are forgiven. I'm righteous. They're righteous before God. There's no obstacles to God's blessing me. Their sin is no obstacle to God's blessing them. God is their Father even as he is mine. And I look to the future and I say, O Israel, hope in the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. The same thing when you look ahead to the future of our civilization. You look at the things of the world and you say, man, things seem like they're unraveling. You look ahead and you say, God will preserve his church and cause her to grow and expand her walls, and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth the way the waters cover the sea. Expectancy to the future, confidence toward God, but not just faith and hope, also love. And I want to show you for a moment now something unexpected. There is forgiveness with God that his people may walk in love, that they may walk in acceptance toward their neighbors. Some of the most dramatic transforming effects of the gospel, the good news that we are forgiven, some of the most dramatic transforming effects of being forgiven by God are horizontal effects. The gospel, the good news that there is forgiveness with the Lord, there is acceptance with the Lord, has the power, in a way that nothing else does, to turn you, stubborn sinner, into a great lover. How does it do that? Well, to begin with, do you realize that when God takes your focus away from yourself to look unto Jesus, do you realize what God has just done? He has just broken the back of self-centeredness. In turning your eyes and your heart and your soul away from yourself to someone else, there's your salvation. It's outside of you. You are not all that. You got nothing. Jesus has everything. You got no righteousness. He's righteous. You have nothing but sin. He died for you. He turns you away from yourself to look unto Jesus. That movement of faith, looking outside itself to be justified, to be declared righteous by God, that's the exact same movement that needs to happen if you're going to love anybody. To get your eyes off yourself onto the alien. An alien righteousness from God, and a righteousness from outside, turns us also to the whole idea of the world out there, those out there, the other. Just that simple movement shakes the foundations of self-absorption. But forgiveness cuts so much deeper than that in teaching us to love. Forgiveness frees us from demanding. Being forgiven frees you from demanding, because this is the unbelievable thing. If God accepted me before changing me, That means you and I can accept sinners today before they grow in holiness and maturity tomorrow. Do you realize that? Acceptance today before I change means I can accept people as, because God does, accept them today before there's change. Love never has to wait for someone else to change. You know, weirdly enough, we get this when it comes to physical disabilities. If you have a child with a disability, you never ever say, you know, when you change, I'll love you. You'd be a monster to say that. You accept and embrace and hold and love and minister to this person just as they are before there's any change. Even if there's no change, whatever medical, you know, help might be obtained in the future does not change your love. Why? Oh, why can we not get that through our heads when it comes to moral disabilities and moral failures? You don't have to see any change before you love, because God didn't. And in fact, especially when you are dealing with those who are fellow Christians, baptized Christians, those over whom God, over whose life God has proclaimed His grace. He has given them an identity of blood-washed sinners. You and I have the ability now to move toward this person, sinful though they may be, on the basis of what God has said about them, not on the basis of their responses, not on the basis of my feelings, because God has given them Jesus and has died for them and declared them His child. I move toward their person and embrace them. I am for you. I am with you. You are my brother, my sister. I am after you in love before there's any change. If you will not do that, it shows you do not understand that you've been forgiven. You really have no grasp at a heart level of what the very essence of the gospel is, which is that God accepted you before there was any change. Forgiveness frees us from demanding, and it frees us from reacting. Yeah, but Pastor, you ought to meet this person. Yes, I probably know this person. And you're reacting. Why are you reacting? When you and I are secure in the love of God, secure in the love of God, do you realize that frees you so that you are never, ever controlled by how other people treat you? Ever. People can wound us. People cannot destroy us. The forgiveness, the love, the acceptance of God gives us an independent place to stand. Outside of how we're being treated, God is for me. And that gives us a place from which to launch mighty salvos of seeking to overcome evil with good. This is especially important for leaders. Leaders have to be emotionally unimpaired by others' responses. You must, as a leader, be able to love on and lead on, because you're not dying for approval. You do not need your wife to respond a certain way. You do not need your husband to respond a certain way. You don't need your kids or your parents to respond a certain way. You don't need your pastor or your friends to respond a certain way, because you have a place to stand. It's called the love of God. There is forgiveness with Him. You cannot lead in broken relationships without this. There's a man named Edwin Friedman who wrote a book about leadership, and he said these words. He talks about a well-differentiated leader, and this is what he says he means by that. By well-differentiated leader, I mean someone who has clarity about his or her own life goals, and therefore someone who is less likely to become lost in the anxious emotional processes swirling about. I mean someone who can be separate while still remaining connected, and therefore can maintain a modifying, non-anxious, and sometimes challenging presence. I mean someone who can manage his or her own reactivity to the automatic reactivity of others, and therefore be able to take stands at the risk of displeasing. You see, that is basic to love. And it is that that is granted to us in the simple, astonishing fact there is with God forgiveness and acceptance and favor. Finally, being forgiven frees us from loving others as a means of justifying ourselves. It opens us to being able to love and extend true philanthropy, because it's not about justifying myself anymore. It's just free because I've been given freely. Martin Luther says, here is the truly Christian life. Here is faith really working by love. When a man applies himself with joy and love to the works of that freest servitude, in which he serves others voluntarily and for nothing, himself abundantly satisfied in the fullness and riches of his own faith. Every year, as you know, I preach a State of the City address. It's an attempt to talk about what's going on in this corner of the city of Zion. And I chose this text and this message for the State of the City address this year because I want so much as a pastor at Trinity for us, for this church to be a place where we spend a lot of time, lots of time talking, not just about what God has saved us from, but about what God has saved us for. And if you and I are going to become what God intends us to become, a holy people who fear his name, a people of great faith, great hope, and great love, as you know, we must at every point keep our roots sunk deeply in the soil of this wonderful gospel that never, ever grows old. With you, there is forgiveness. May the Lord feed us from that soil. Amen. Our Father and our God, grant us, as we prayed at the beginning, the increase of faith, hope, and love. And where our own guilt is clouding the gospel, show us in fresh ways that it's precisely that guilt the gospel addresses, and give us your peace. In Jesus we pray. Amen.